The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Genesis chapter 26 for tonight's study. Well, one of the things we see in the Bible as we're going through the Bible is it seems like there's these high points and moments where God shows up and does some great things, and then there's downtime. And when I say downtime, it usually means that there's bummers, that there's attack, that there's problems. It's like that wonderful camp. Man, I remember when I was 9 years old, I came back from summer camp, all excited and pumped about the Lord, pumped about serving Jesus. And man, it was great, hot, really hot summer afternoon. We'd been swimming all week. But you know, you forget how hot it is when you're in the water the whole time. But after we got on that bus and made it back to the church where our parents were going to pick us up, I remember my mom just didn't show up. And that was very odd. She had never done that before, but I was the last kid there. Man, the youth pastor, everybody packed it up and left. And I was sitting on the porch of the church. Everything was locked up. And so I just sat there in the heat with my sleeping bag and my little suitcase at 9 years old alone. But then the church accountant, bookkeeper at the time, she dropped into the office and said, "Brett, what are you doing in here?" I said, "Well, my mom, I don't know where she is." And she said, "Well, come on, let's try to call her." So we went in. This is before we had cell phones. And we went into the office, and I called, and my mom said, "Oh, Brett, I'm so glad you called. The car won't start, and you're just going to have to walk home." Now, it was 100-and-something degrees that day in Southern Oregon, and it was about a five-mile walk with my sleeping bag in one arm and my suitcase in the other. You know, and I was all excited to tell my parents about the experience I had with the Lord, how wonderful it was and everything, and I was just, like, I really did rededicate my life to the Lord at that camp. I was really excited. But I was getting more and more bummed as I was realizing that I had to get home. Highway 238, it didn't have a sidewalk, okay? You know what I'm saying? It's like where log trucks go and hit you. That's the future you have when you're walking on the side of that road. But I did it. I was you know, running along the highway, dripping with sweat and, you know, just everything. But I was almost home when it was back in the 1970s. And I'll never forget this little Datsun pickup. Do you guys remember the Datsun pickups, those little tiny ones? These hippie dudes were coming at me on this long straight stretch. I could see them coming. I didn't know they were hippies until they got pretty close. But these hippie dudes were in the truck, and one guy was sitting in the windowsill of the truck leaning out like this. And he had his something in his hand. And I was walking there with my sleeping bag and my suitcase, and the guy leaned out, and as they drove by, I could hear the engine of that Datsun pickup just screaming. They were flying, maybe 70 miles an hour. Ooh! And I'm watching them come, and I see this guy, and I'm like, "What are they going to do?" And before I know it, I'm laying in the gravel, just totally sprawled out, my suitcase and my underwear, and everything's just all scattered all over the ditch, and I just feel this throbbing pain coming from my shoulder. And I'm laying there, and I look down, and it looks like guts all over me, but then I realize what it is. It's a splattered peach. It was this overripe peach that they threw at me, and I'm not kidding you. The peach pit, I was wearing one of those tank tops, you know, as a kid, and the peach pit literally stuck into my skin right here. The rest of the peach splattered all over my body, so I was all sticky and peachy, and I was laying there in the ditch just throbbing in pain, my shoulder. I was like, "Oh, man," I was so frustrated. And I scooped up all my junk and stuffed it in the suitcase. And I'm walking with my sleeping bag dripping with peach goo. Man, I wish I could beat those guys today. But probably a good thing that I haven't. But be that as it may, I come walking up our steep, long driveway. Our driveway is really long, up a really steep hill. And I'm sweating, hiking up the steep driveway. It's going, peach all over me. And then my dad comes rumbling up the driveway in his truck. And just when I'm about 50 feet from the top of the hill by our house, he comes driving up. And he goes, "Hey, Brett, what are you doing?" "Oh, Mom's car broke down. I had to walk home from camp." And I was all peachy. And he's looking at me, "Man, I could have picked you up." "Oh, well." And he took off and drove up the rest of the driveway. And I was like, "Oh." And man, I just remember I was so frustrated. By the time my parents got to the question, "How was camp?" I was already bursting in tears and bummed out and blue. It's funny how that is, because as soon as you have a really great experience with the Lord, or if you feel like you're doing really well, things are good, you can pretty much guarantee there's going to be a roller coaster ride in life. And if you expect it to be petunias and flowers the whole life, you got something else coming. In fact, life can be very hard. In fact, the Bible even promises that when you become a Christian, that trials and tribulation will be part of the deal. It's not that when you become a Christian, everything's going to become perfect and without trouble or without strife, but maybe even the opposite. In fact, the more godly you live, the more persecution you will receive, I believe. In fact, Jesus talked about that. Those who live godly in Christ, they're going to suffer. And so it's interesting how we all think we deserve non-suffering. We deserve things to work out. God, why aren't you here? Where are you? Why aren't you helping us? And then you realize, man, it's amazing I'm not in hell burning. That's where I deserve to be. So really, I'm just thankful for the good things the Lord has done and the good times the Lord has given, but don't be shocked when things go bad. That's the case in your life and in mine, but also it's just the same thing in the Bible characters. These guys that we've been studying, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, we're going to see these guys are going to go through good times, bad times, in-between times, and we're going to see how they fare. The sad truth is, if we were to do a study on it, I bet the stats would tell us that when you get into bad times, when things go bad, that's when you do bad things. There's like a link to when you go on the roller coaster ride downhill ever so fast and you enter into trials and troubles. That's when your attitude goes bad. That's when you do the wrong things, go the wrong places, say the wrong things. And that's what happens with God's people in the scriptures. So we see Isaac now going a bit on a roller coaster ride in his life. Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 26 as we continue our study. It says there in verse 1, and there was famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So it seems that this is the second famine during that time period. Famine in the land. Usually that meant drought and everything was dry. That's probably what was going on. But famine, by the way, for you Bible students, famine is always kind of the equivalent of dealing with trials and struggles in the Bible. It's a type of struggle. So there was famine in the land. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, to Gerar. Now, Gerar, by the way, is the southernmost city that you could ever get to before you're actually technically in Egypt. It's like the border town before Egypt. It's almost like Isaac is just trying to hang out in the very closest to Egypt he can get without crossing the line. And whenever somebody goes to that close place, you may not be in Egypt, but you can be close to Egypt, and that can be a big mistake. We've seen that all throughout the scriptures. We'll see more of that as we get to the story of Exodus and other places. Are you a person that likes to just hang out on the fringe, just as close to Egypt as you can be? Now, Egypt, if you're a Bible typologist, which we all should be, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were all written as an example or a type for all of us to learn from, right? So what we do, and by the way, you'll hear critics say, oh, people over-spiritualize the Bible. Man, watch out for that kind of language, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible is a spiritual book. It's a spiritual book, and it tells us to think spiritually. In fact, the Father seeketh those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The spiritual things and in truth. There are some people that only want to hear the truth, but they don't see the supernatural nature of the Bible, and they say it's over-spiritualizing. Be careful. Now that you can over-spiritualize, that is a problem, but some people are too cautious of over-spiritualizing when really they're just doing what the Bible says to do. See the types and the illustrations of the Bible. So Egypt is a spiritual type, if you would. The Bible teaches us that it's a type of the world, being in the world, not just in the world, but of the world as well. That's the Egyptian mentality. And every time we see someone go down to Egypt in the Bible, it's always a downhill slope that's a bad thing. We're going to see that tonight. So he's in Gerar, which is really close to the land of Egypt. Well, verse 2, the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries. And I will perform an oath, or the oath, which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Now, for you that are just joining us, we studied this in depth recently. We even broke it down. What are the components to the Abrahamic covenant. That's a covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants after him. We'll see those reiterated again tonight, if we can get that far. So the Lord just speaks to Isaac, meant, do not go down to Egypt. Was that a mistake when Abraham went down to Egypt? Yeah. He called Sarah his sister there because he was afraid he'd die. The guys would kill him because Sarah was so pretty. And so he lied and said, she's my sister. And so Pharaoh took her into the harem. Didn't work out so good. Pharaoh realizes, because God says, man, you're dead. And so Pharaoh says, okay, I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. I didn't know this guy was married to her. And Pharaoh says, man, you've caused trouble to us. But meanwhile, Pharaoh gives Abraham and Sarah a bunch of stuff, and then they finally leave Egypt. The problem is, one of the things they got was a girl that started traveling with them named Hagar. And it was there that later Abraham would sleep with Hagar, give birth to Ishmael, who would be the father of the Arab nations. Sarah would give birth to Isaac, the father of the Israelis or the Jews. And to this day, that little going down to Egypt where Abraham picked up Hagar and there was that, all that stuff, it all happened because they went down to Egypt. And that's why we have the Arab-Israeli conflict to this day. It's not always a good thing to go down to Egypt. Well, the Lord says, do not go down to Egypt like your father did. But meanwhile, he's going to go to Gerar, and we see that he's going to Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Does that ring a bell? For there, Abraham also went to Abimelech, a different Abimelech. Remember, Abimelech, we learned on Sunday, is probably not a name as much as it's a title. Sort of like Pharaoh to Egyptians is Abimelech to the men of Gerar or the Philistines. So this Abimelech, probably a different Abimelech than Abraham's Abimelech. And there's going to be another Philistine Abimelech that David's going to look at and talk to hundreds of years later. So it's a title that the Philistines would employ for their leader. So some people say it's a family name that goes on through the generations. That's possible, but most scholarship believes it's more of a title. So that's the situation. Isaac goes and sees Abimelech. And by the way, Abraham committed that sister thing, we'll call it the sister act, twice. He did that in Pharaoh, and he also did that with Abimelech and said, she's my sister. And Abimelech took her, and remember, they all got in big trouble, and the Lord says, you're a dead man. Remember, we just studied that a few weeks ago. So Abraham did that twice, calling Sarah his sister, even though she was his wife. So now Isaac goes back to that same place, probably a different leader, perhaps the son of the leader that was there during Abraham's time. And the Lord says, man, don't go to Egypt. And he says, sojourn. Verse 3, the word sojourn, if that's in your Bible, some of your newer translations put it differently. But the idea of the Hebrew word is to stay lightly. To stay lightly. Don't get too settled there. That's what sojourn means, to not get too settled. So he says in verse 3, you can hang out in this land, but don't get too settled, because I will show you where you're supposed to go. I will show you the land of your inheritance. That's what the Lord tells him. And verse 4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. So again, the Lord confirms the covenant to Isaac. Number one, the land. I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And that should settle it. If you're a Bible believer, if you believe God's word, you should be one who believes that Israel has a right to the land. And that's even today. Now, by the way, the Palestinians, I feel bad for them. And we should have compassion for the Palestinians. Sadly, they are a pawn of the surrounding Arab nations, largely. And they've been made to stay there, and it's just tough. But I've met many Palestinians when I've been into Israel and talked with them who've said, man, all we want to do is be Israeli citizens. You know, you'd think that the Palestinians are just totally voiceless, homeless, displaced people in Israel. But you forget that the Palestinians have the right to vote in Israel. The Palestinians, some of them live in nice situations, some don't. There is poverty, but if you see the Palestinians that live in Jordan in the refugee camps there, it's much worse than the way they're treated in Israel. And yet the world politicizes the Arab-Israeli conflict, using the Palestinians, so-called, to be sort of the cause for war and stuff like that. You see, even today, the Israelis, or yesterday, they found a ship in the Red Sea that was 1,000 miles south of the Eilat, where we go scuba diving, by the way, if you went to Israel with us. In that sea there, they found a ship full of weapons from they were made in Syria, and then the ammunition and the weapons were gathered in Iran, and the Iranian ammunition was there as well, and it was all being shipped to the Gaza Strip, and they were going to try to sneak it in. And those rockets that they were shipping can go over 100 miles, which pretty much allows the Hamas to blow up anything in Israel. And that's what they were trying to do. The Israelis found it. The world criticizes Israel for finding these weapons that are coming to try to blow them up. It's a crazy situation. And it all starts in this story right here. All that is Arab-Israeli conflict. But it shocks me to hear people say, well, God is done with the Jews and the land. Who cares? The Arabs, Israelis, whoever wants it can have it because God is done with the Jews. That undoes the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll read over and over in the Bible that it's an everlasting covenant. That's what it's called. That's what God says. I will make an everlasting covenant. It's not like the battery that is everlast. It really does last forever. Beware of teachings that say God is done with Israel and that should the Jews don't have a right to the land. But also the promise of the nation. He says, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. So you're going to have a mighty nation, you're going to have a land of your own, and then thirdly, you're going to have a blessing. The blessing, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Question, how would all the nations in the earth be blessed by the Jews? Anybody? Jesus Christ, good. Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't a surfer from California like the guy in the movie that's coming out this week. Or Italian, or I think does this guy speak English, British? He's a British Jesus. It's like, I just don't really see it. But I'm sorry, the Jesus movies, the Noah movies, beware. Just read your Bible. It's much better. But all that to say, here we see the promise reiterated to Isaac, and it's good stuff. So the Lord says, don't hang out in this land long-term, sojourn. Verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Verse 7, and the men of that place asked him of his wife. And he said, she is my sister. Oh, no. Chip off the old block. Returning the sins of the father. You know, it really is something, isn't it? That moms and dads, when you're a kid, you do repeat the sins of your parents. There's something about that. It's hard to get your arms around it. And sometimes you got to think, what are some of your sins that you wrestle with right now? And then think, did my mom and dad wrestle with that? And like, oh man, that's weird. Same thing. But one of the things that I love to see is when someone changes it all up and breaks the sins of the fathers. I like to see those people who just change direction. You know, frankly, my wife is one of those great examples of a person who grew up, you know, and when she became a Christian, much of her family just totally raked her over the coals and ridiculed her and, oh, Jesus freak. And, you know, she'd sit at the Thanksgiving dinner table with a bunch of her family members and they'd just give her a hard time. She was like a 16-year-old kid, a new Christian. And, you know, it's amazing because if you look back in her family history, she's got a great, great grandfather who was this guy who loved the Lord. And we got a hold of a book. He wrote a book of poetry to the Lord. And it was published back in the 1800s. It's a really, really cool book. And I think, man, that guy would be proud of his daughter, Debbie, today. But the rest of the family, for the most part, wasn't proud at all. When she became a Christian, everybody was very much opposed to that. But, you know, you look at her and the way she raised our kids and shared the Lord with them. There's something that's really cool about that. I can see dads in this room and mothers who had parents that were totally tweaked out, but they were able to change it. And I would encourage you, man, don't, reiterate your parents' sins. Recognize what they were. Love your parents. Realize they were flawed just like everybody else. But, man, don't repeat. If your parents sinned in those ways, you probably have a propensity to sin in the same ways. I love it when people break the pattern. It's really cool. But be that as it may, Isaac is doing the exact same sin of Abraham. She's my sister. And let's see how that works out for him. It says, she is my sister, middle of verse 7, for he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Now, If you just pause for a second, this idea of fear. Proverbs 29, verse 25, let me read it to you. It says, this proverb is great. It says, the fear of men bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Again, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29, 25. In the book of Acts, the disciples were told not to speak the name of Jesus anymore. By the same guys that crucified Jesus, the Sanhedrin, the high priest and all those dudes, the same guy said, man, don't you go around spreading this stuff about Jesus. And so they arrested, you know, the guys and Peter and the boys and put them in jail. And then they let them out and basically said, they got out and basically said, don't be spreading this name of Jesus. Well, then in Acts chapter 5, let me just read. Then went the captain and the officers and brought Peter and the guys without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they sat them before the council of the high priest and asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood, Jesus' blood, upon us. Then Peter, verse 29 of Acts 5, said, Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of whom our fathers raised up, Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Ha! Don't you love that? This is the same Peter that just days earlier was so afraid of the little girl that said, hey, you sound just like you're one of those disciples. I am not blankety blankety blank. And he ran off afraid. That same Peter who was afraid on that night, now we see a different Peter. What's the difference, by the way? Anybody know what's the main difference between Peter of the Holy Spirit? He was filled with the Holy Ghost there in Acts chapter 2, and he boldly proclaimed the gospel from that point on and was never afraid, seemingly, again. Here he is standing before the same guys that had the power to crucify Jesus. They could easily kill off Peter. And he's saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. The fear of man brings a snare. The word snare there, it sounds like a trap, which it kind of is, but it's more literally translated something that they did in ancient Bible times that we don't know anything about. But the idea is hook in the nose. Hook in the nose? Yeah, it's like what the Assyrians used to do. When the Assyrians would come down into that region of Israel and take captive the Philistines and the Jews and all those people, what they would do is they'd literally put hooks, like giant fish hooks, in their nostrils, and they would drag them up to captivity with these hooks in their noses. Man, pretty nasty deal, but that's the idea of the snare, hook in the nose. It's funny because some of us live with that kind of fear, and you got to just picture yourself getting hooked in the nose. That's an imagery that you shouldn't forget very quickly. There you are, young couple out on a date, and the girl, she's an Athecreeker trying to be right, but the guy is sort of messing around and wanting to do things that are not exactly what are biblically right things. But man, you don't want to be perceived as someone who's just a prude or someone who, and as he puts his hand on your leg, and there you are, hook in the nose. That's what you need to think, hook in the nose. There's the guy at his office with his secretary, and they're talking, and they work all day. His wife he sees only in the morning and only at night, just for a few hours. But the girl he works with, man, they're all day there. And pretty soon they end up becoming friends, and then they go out to lunch because that's what people do. They go out to lunch with someone, even though it's not their husband or wife. And, you know, and pretty soon, you know, on those down times, she starts sharing her problems, and you are one who listens. And you notice that she looks nice today, and she's dressed very nicely. And you start talking, and you start looking, and she starts talking. Hook in the nose! Run for your life! Remember Joseph, Potiphar's wife. There she was. Hey, you big boy, come and lie with me. And Joseph runs, and she grabs his coat. And he wiggles out of the coat and runs, and she's holding the coat. Man, that's the right response. He knew that was a hook in the nose. And the fear of man oftentimes will be, you know, that which leads us to making really stupid, sinful mistakes in life. But you got to recognize what it is. It's just a hook in the nose. But be that as it may, the fear of man, Isaac has that He's afraid of what they were going to do to him because of his wife, Rebecca. She apparently was very beautiful, and so he is freaked out, and he's afraid. Fear was his deciding factor. So verse 8, it says, "It came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife." Sporting. That's not playing frisbee or chess. I looked up that word. It's an interesting Hebrew word, and nobody totally agrees with what it means. But we get the context that Abimelech looks out and sees them doing whatever the Hebrew word is, and he goes, "Oh, they're married." So if you look it up in the NIV or the New American Standard Bible, it says caressing. Isn't that sweet? They're caressing. If you look up in the New King Jimmy, it means showing endearment. That's the word they say, that Abimelech looked out and saw them showing endearment. I don't know what the English Standard Version is, although the Hebrew word does imply this, which is interesting, but the ESV says they were out there laughing. There's Isaac, and Abimelech's like, "Wow, they're married." Anybody have an ESV? That's what it says, right? They were laughing. The New Revised Standard Version says that he looked out and saw them fondling each other. So that's probably what they saw. That's just honestly the truth. And so now we know that's what's going on. So Abimelech's like, "What?" Now, what's amazing here, I want you to note as we read through this, the conviction that the worldly, ungodly guy has versus the lack of conviction that the godly father of the God's people, the Jews. It's amazing to me sometimes, you know, I think we as Christians sometimes can make a mistake and to think that just because a person's not saved or because they're worldly means they're always wrong. And because we're Christians and we believe the Bible, we're always right. But one thing we might want to open our sensitivities to just a little bit is to realize that maybe sometimes the world's right and we're wrong. Thus is the case with God's man here, the father of the Jewish people here through Isaac. He's totally wrong in this. And here's Abimelech who freaks out. We're going to see him freak out because this is a big deal to him. He didn't want to commit adultery. And by the way, in those days, if you committed adultery, this is even before the law of God came down, if you committed adultery, you would be killed. Do you think that would be a deterrent today, these couples that are having affairs and doing this stuff? Do you think that might deter if you do, "I could die for this, electric chair for you"? But now it's like our world celebrates liberty and freedom and all this stuff, and it's just stupid. I just believe that Isaac was just being very cavalier with something that was very serious. Whereas Abimelech, we're going to see him, this worldly guy, more concerned about righteousness than the godly guy. That can be the case sometimes. So, verse 9, it says, "And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she's my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, lest I die for her." Isn't he a romantic? "I might have died because of her." You know, it's funny, we laugh at that, but husbands, you are called to die for your wives. And most are like, "Yeah, man, I'd jump in front of a train, rescue my wife, even if it cost me my life." Yeah, that's the easy one. But you know, what about dying to yourself? Dying to your dreams, dying to your desires, not putting yourself first, but rather, when it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," and what did he do? Gave himself for it. So the way you and I, guys, are to love our wives is to give and die. And most guys say, "Well, yeah, I'd die if I had you for my wife." But the dying to the self, that's the harder one, I think. It's almost like built within us. It's a knee-jerk reaction to rescue our wife or put yourself in harm's way. I mean, that's just like a total natural thing for us guys. But turning off the football game when your wife just wants to talk and share. That's a girl word, isn't it? Share. I've never walked up to a guy and said, "Hey, let's just sit around and share." The guy would be like, "Yeah, that's a girl thing." But that's where you die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow the Lord, guys. You know, it's funny because I probably shouldn't go into this. I don't have time. But as you guys know, I mention it from time to time, but I've always loved dirt bikes and, you know, riding off-road and motocross. And but when I first got married, I was working with my dad with we had single moms boys, and my dad and I would take these boys out and we teach them how to, you know, swap out a spark plug or, you know, clean an air filter, and we'd teach them how to ride these little bikes. We had little 80s and 125s, and they could graduate up to the 250 if they got good enough. And we'd just take these boys out and teach them how to ride and stuff. It was just kind of a ministry. Then we'd sit on the tailgate of the truck and share a scripture. And that's what we did. It was kind of a cool ministry. But it was time consuming. It was still fun because we're on dirt bikes. But it was ministry, you know, and suffering for the Savior. It was great. But as time went on, you know, we started having our little preschoolers, all three of our kids, and Debbie, you know, she was busy. But I remember there were times where Debbie would say, man, is there any way that you could, you know, just maybe pass on the motocross thing this week? I could use some help with the kids. And I was like, well, you're good. Anyway, and I'd go, and I did it. Every time, okay, there was a couple times where I went, and I just said, no, it's going to be okay, honey. It's all right. I love you. God bless you. Pure. And off I went to my little motocross thing. Every time I did that, I'd end up crashing. Now, those of you that know me, I don't crash. I really don't. I just don't like crashing. I hate crashing. That's everybody else at Athey Creek that goes to the hospital. I deserve it. When I crash and go to the hospital, I'll just say, okay, my time has come, and I deserve it. But I've been very fortunate over the years, but not on those times. When I tell Debbie, no, it's okay, I'm going to just go ride. Man, I'd crash. My dirt bike would get all banged up. I remember the last time I did it, I was riding up in the woods, which I hardly ever do, mostly tracks. And I was out like 25 miles out in the middle of nowhere. My dad and I and a couple other guys. And I was just up on this trail where there was no one for miles. Well, suddenly there came this guy up from a ravine, and he was jumping the road that I was on, and our timing was perfect. And he just totally hit me off my bike and took my bike spinning off into the ditch. And, you know, and it was just kind of this thing that just like, how does that happen? Out 20 miles from nowhere, a guy that crosses our path. That's just kind of a weird deal. And so Debbie was off with the kids shopping when I got home. And so I realized I was living in sin and not putting my wife first. And so I wrote these little notes on these little pieces of paper. She'd walk in, she'd see these little apologies on the floor, and it went all the way in. And do you remember that, Deb? And she forgave me graciously. But you know what? This is the truth. I parked my dirt bike in my dad's shop, and it sat there for 10 years, untouched. I'm patting myself on the back right now. Now let me just say this. What's funny is I didn't really miss it. I didn't really miss it. It was like the time with my family and my kids growing up and stuff, it was just so much more fun. And my dying to myself, I thought I was being all suffering for the Savior, doing the right thing, but it actually was the right thing and the better thing. And then it was kind of cool because years later when Joey grew up to be about 10 or so, Debbie saw that he had the same energy level that I had, and these two boys were tearing her house apart. So she said, you know, Brett, maybe you should dust off that old dirt bike and you and Joey leave. and we were like, really? Okay. And so I got out my old CR500, 1986 CR500, and dusted it off. And we got Joey a little Kawasaki 60. And we took up riding. And we've been riding, you know, ever since. And it's been kind of cool. But I know that the Lord had me dump that for a season because it was the right thing to do. And Debbie was right. I did need to spend that time instead of out with other kids. I had my own kids that I needed to really tune into and see what was going on and be there for Deb, and it worked out good. I'm just saying that because some of you guys, you might have to rethink what you're doing. I'm always a little amazed. Now, I'm going to sound really critical, and forgive me if I sound this way, but husbands and wives, you should want to be together. You should want to sleep together. You should want to go to bed together at the same time. You should spend time, having romance. And guys, you should die to yourselves often and give up your thing and bless your wife. That's what a good marriage looks like. I'm just telling you, if you want a good marriage, I'm just giving you stuff to think about. It's freebie. Some of you are mad at me right now, saying, "Oh, Brett, great!" Now I gotta, but you can sit there and moan and groan all you want, But listen to a guy who knows it's so much better. It's so much better to be in love, to be married, to do what you're called to do, to be the husband that you're called to be, and don't drop the ball on that. Really don't want to drop the ball on that. Isaac, man, he needs to be a man. He needs to step up. And not only that, his fears are unwarranted on every level. On every level. And I've found that to be true. The things that we think we're afraid of, we know that he shouldn't be afraid. And here's why. Do you remember how many Philistines there were with Abimelech during Abraham's time? But Abraham waxed greater than the Philistines. Do you guys remember that? Then Isaac inherited everything Abraham had. We know that. So Isaac also had a mighty army in his possession that we're going to find out tonight was in fact greater than the Philistines. And they were totally freaked out by him. Isaac's fears of them killing him for his wife were totally unwarranted. The truth was the Philistines were totally freaked out by Isaac. And it's funny how Satan just whispers in our ears those little fears. But the Lord says in his word, Paul told Timothy, we are not given over to a spirit of what? Fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. Isaac's not walking in that strength. Man, whatever you're afraid of, guys, about the stuff I just talked about, I'm talking to the guys because I can relate to you. If you want to talk about girl stuff, talk to Judy. But I don't get the girl thing. But I do understand guys. And I want to tell you guys, man, listen, make sure that you're not afraid of stuff that you shouldn't be afraid of. I think we often do that, whether we know it or not or want to identify it or not. Isaac's totally freaked out, and he's afraid he's going to die. That's what it says in verse 9. He says, lest I die for her. Like that's a really bad thing. Well, verse 10, Abimelech said, what is that, this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might have lightly lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Why? Why in the world would God bless that rascal Isaac? Anybody? That's it. Somebody said it. Grace. God's grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God just shows us. Even when we're sinners, the Lord still shows us grace. That's an example right there. Here's Isaac being a total goofball, like his dad, and he blesses him how many times? 100 times over. That's what God does. That's the Lord we love and serve. It's pretty amazing. Well, the Lord blessed him. So verse 13, the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, possession of herds, and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So by this time, Isaac's just getting stronger and stronger. And finally, the Philistines say, man, you got to get out of here. We don't like having you around. You're too powerful. And this is where we see that division between the Jews and the Philistines that would last for centuries to come. And the Philistines, if you're trying to picture on a map, the Philistines pretty much lived where the Gaza Strip is today. It's that south westerly side of Israel, toward the Mediterranean Sea, where the bottom of the Israel kind of stops at the Mediterranean Sea. That whole corner there is Gaza, and all those areas around there are to this day filled with the Hamas. They're receiving rockets daily, even to this day, from that border. Rockets fly over there all the time. Our bus driver Shai, who is a really cool guy, a good friend, he lives in a house down just north of Gaza, and shells hit in his neighborhood all the time. Fortunately, they're not very good at aiming them because they rarely actually hit a home dead hit. They're not good at firing these missiles, praise the Lord. But the ones that are high tech, the Israelis shoot down with their system called Iron Dome, which is an impressive thing to watch. You can YouTube videos of Iron Dome in action. That's pretty incredible. But be that as it may, that's the region that we're talking about. And here's Isaac growing mightier than the Philistines. And they're all, okay, go, get out of here. So verse 17, we read on Sunday where Isaac went and digged wells. He dug Esek well, which means contention. And then he dug the well in verse 21, Sitnah. And then he dug Rehoboth where he found room for himself and his family. Esek was contention, Sitnah was strife or hatred, and Rehoboth was the place for room. And after that, he went back to Beersheba, where I believe the Lord originally wanted him to be. We saw that in verse 23, and we read through this on Sunday. And he built an altar, pitched his tent there, and digged another well. We learned that, verses 23 through 25. And then in review, verse 26, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar and Ahuzzah, and one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing you hate me and have sent me away from you? Do you get the sense that Isaac liked living down in Gerar? But they drove him out. And the situation soured. And you can tell that he's soured by it. He's like, you guys sent us away and hate it. What do you want to do with us? You know, it's interesting. I wonder if the Lord sometimes will sour your situation because he wants you to move. We see that in these stories, you know, where Isaac's just, he's hanging out in Gerar. And I think he would have stayed there with Abimelech and the boys because, man, he was mightier than them. He was growing 100 times over his flocks and herds. I mean, he's prosperous. Everything's going great. But he's becoming less and less of a sojourner there. So I believe it's indication that the Lord's the one who soured the situation. But Isaac's still bitter, saying, you guys hated us and sent us away. What do you want to do with us? Sometimes it's good to just embrace the souring of one situation because the Lord has something better for you somewhere else. If you're dating a person and the person tells you they hate your guts and they tell you to pack sand and they break up with you, you can look at that as, oh man, what a bummer, but I loved him or she was hot or whatever you think about her or him. But you never know what the Lord's saving you from. You really don't know what the Lord's saving you from. You have no idea. Maybe he's not only saving you from that marriage with that person that would have been horrible, but maybe better yet, he's got someone in mind that's going to make that person look like Cruella de Vil or Adolf Hitler, depending on which side you're coming from. But the Lord's got that person. And so when something situation goes sour and bad, instead of, you know, complaining about it and moaning about it, like Isaac's kind of doing here, realize the Lord has something bigger, something better. I know that's easy to say. It's harder to wrestle through those feelings and emotions, but it's still true and it's still factual. The Lord has good things in store for his people. So Isaac's saying, what do you guys want to do with us? You hate us. Verse 28, they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. Peace treaty is what he's talking about. That thou will do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another. Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass that the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city was Beersheba unto this day, or that is the well of the oath. Same name Abraham gave to that same region, and we've seen now Isaac come full circle. We saw that on Sunday. We looked at that in depth. If you missed it, you might want to download the teaching online to catch up. Well, verse 34, Esau, when he was 40 years old, when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bathshemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and unto Rebekah. Oh, why is it a grief? Well, we know a couple things here. First of all, Hittites. Esau found himself a couple of Hittite hotties. And he liked them. But the problem is the Lord didn't want the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be married to these cultures of that region. They were Canaanites, and the Lord revealed that to Abraham, but also Abraham told that, remember, about Isaac, don't get a wife from here. That's why he sent his servant Eliezer a few chapters back to go find a wife from Abraham's people in Mesopotamia. But it caused great grief to Isaac when Esau took these two girls to marry. Again, polygamy. I would still argue this. It's funny how people want to argue this for some reason. I don't know why they do, but I don't ever see in the Bible God condoning polygamy. He regulates it at times. He even condemns it in the New Testament. And I believe it was defined perfectly what true marriage is in Genesis, right there in the beginning. That the two shall become one flesh, the Lord says there. It doesn't say the two or the three shall become one flesh. It just says the two. So, by the way, I wonder if polygamy is going to start to be embraced again. With the worldview today, when you talk about homosexuality, people say, but if people love each other, who's to stop them? Well, if that's the criteria, then who's to stop three people from loving each other? And I could go even more crazy. If we're just going to say if people love each other, why would a 12-year-old boy not want to marry a 45-year-old man if they really love each other? That's where our culture is going, by the way. And it's sinful, and it's wrong, and it's against God's word. And marriage is defined in the Bible as one man, one woman. Jesus defined it that way in Mark's gospel. It was defined that way here in the book of Genesis. So it really, biblically, is a clear issue. Churches that are embracing this are off track. They have become derailed by the fear of man, which is a hook in the nose. Watch out. Be careful on that one. Well, we see here this idea where they make this peace treaty. They get this well. Everything's going great, but Esau marries Judith and Bathshemath, the Hittite Hotties, and grieves his mother and grieves his father. Real quick note on that, by the way, just a thing for you to think about. What should Esau have done? You know, when you think about it, should he have married these two girls? And I believe you can make a biblical case for no. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but I'm gonna say you can make a biblical case pretty easily that that was not the right move. But one way you can also say is it was a grief to his mother and father. Now, I know this is going to be very old-fashioned, and some of you guys are going to think I'm wacko, but just hear me out. The scriptures say children obey your parents. Somewhere along the way, that becomes a retired issue. I do believe that there's a point in a kid's life where they no longer have to obey mommy and daddy. When that is, not sure. There's some extenuating circumstances that we might talk about. If you're still living with mom and dad under their roof, even though you're, you know, did you hear the average age of kids moving out now is 26? Times are changing, man. It's the economy, I think, and jobs, and it's just getting harder to get a start. I think that's why kids are living with their parents longer, and that's kind of an interesting thing. But just the thing, if you're living with your parents under their roof, you still kind of have to obey them. Do you understand what I'm saying there? If you think you have something to say against your mom and dad, even though you're grown up and all that, if you're still under their roof, you kind of need to do what they say. You're still under mommy and daddy's care. I'm just saying it. I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings, but it's just the truth. And something you should think about. You're saying, but you're an old dad. This is why you say this stuff. Well, yeah, I am a father, and I would encourage you to believe the Bible. But anyway, when do you stop obeying mommy and daddy? Well, there's an age somewhere where you're going to be responsible to make your own decisions. But here's what you got to remember. It always says, the Bible always, always, always says, honor your father and mother. There's still this honoring thing that needs to take place. And it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing to obey mommy and daddy, but it does mean to honor them. What does that mean? Well, treat them with honor. You listen to them. You hear what they have to say. You carefully, prayerfully consider what they're talking about, and you give great credence and credibility to their opinion, even if you don't like it, even if you don't like what you're hearing, because, man, your parents still have wisdom. They have a lot of life that they've lived. Man, I bet you there's a bunch of you in this room who could say, man, if I only had listened to mom and dad when they were telling me what to do back when I thought I was old enough to not have to obey them anymore. So I didn't honor them by even giving 10 minutes of consideration to what they were telling me. But now you can look back and go, that was wisdom that they were giving me, and I blew it off. It's funny how in retrospect you can see, hindsight is 20/20. But sometimes when you first get out on your own, that's perhaps one of the most dangerous times of your life. Because you're about to get married to someone who might just destroy you. I always like to ask this question at a premarital counseling. So how's the family feel about all this? How's your parents? Are they? And if the couple says, "Man, our parents are so happy and they love the situation, and you know she loves them, they love you know, and he, you know, they're all," then I'm like, "That's really cool. That does my heart good as a pastor, and I can kind of let up a little bit and not worry." But if there's something where they say, "Well, her parents just are just not going with the flow on this. We might not even invite them to the wedding." You know what's going on in my mind right there? Red alert, run for your life. You know, it's like, I have to say, now what's going on there? Why are your parents so opposed? Oh, they're just being jerks. But I love him. And stuff like that. And I have to say, man, I'd like to talk to your parents someday about that. Oh, are you? You see, the thing is, I would just say, there are wacko parents out there. I'll give it to you. But most of the time, it's not your parents. If your parents are trying to give you loving advice, give great, careful, prayerful consideration, you younger people, even if you're 40. Esau should have listened to his mom and dad on this one, I'm convinced. But he ends up grieving them with a dumb decision. Now, if you choose not to do, after you've shown honor to your mom and dad, if you choose not to do what they told you to do, then I want to say you still need to treat them with great honor and care and respect. And parents, if your kids do get married, I'm using that as an example. There's a lot of other things, jobs, careers, where you live, stuff. We can talk about a lot of things. But on the marriage one, when Junior marries that person that you didn't approve of, once they get married, guess what? You suddenly have to approve of it. Well, what if I don't want to? Tough bananas. They married them. And what God puts together, God didn't put them together. No, they're legally married before God. And it's just what is, and you need to get behind it and try to help it. I know that's a hard word, too. This is just a fun night of talking about hard things. So things to think about for you. Well, we got to move because I'd like to finish up chapter 27. It's kind of a cool story. I know you're thinking it's not going to happen, but, and it may not, but this story has three or four scenes. And it's quite a drama. I'm going to let this story kind of hopefully stand for itself because it's so good just by itself. Verse 1, and it came to pass that when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, "My son." And he said unto him, "Behold, here I am." Now remember, by the way, Esau's the hairy hunter, the guy that stinks. He's the man's man. He's Mr. Field and Stream, Cabela's. Whereas Jacob is Martha Stewart living. We established that last week. And he's smooth and he likes to hang out with the girls in the tent and cook. That's Jacob. So he calls in his favorite, Esau, the hairy, smelly one. And he said, verse 2, "Behold, now I am old and I know not the day of my death." You guys picturing Isaac laying on his deathbed here, kind of half blind? Don't. I'll show you why in just a second. Verse 3. "Now, therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison," or hunt for some venison, "and make me savory meat, such as I love." I like the word savory. It means tasty. Tasty meat makes me want to go get a burger right after service tonight. So he says, "Make me some savory, tasty meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." This is big. He's saying, "I'm going to give your blessing." Now, there's a couple things we need to establish. First of all, the blessing and the birthright. The birthright goes to the firstborn. The blessing goes to whoever the father wants it to go to, and he can divvy it up however he wants to. For example, when Jacob will later give the blessing out, he will pass it out to all of his sons, but he's going to kind of give the birthright to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Crazy story. When Ephraim and Manasseh are sat on Jacob's knees, he goes to bless them, but then he crosses his hands and blesses them. And Joseph goes, "No, Dad, you got to move your hand over this way." Why? Because the right hand would give the birthright to the older son. And so it's really weird that when Jacob went, he went, "Okay, I'm going to bless these kids." And he was holding with his right hand the younger. Again, God choosing the younger over the older, not the world's way. But that would be the birthright. And the birthright often would include half of the father's stuff. The guy that was the oldest of the sons would get half. And then sometimes the blessing would be the other half, divvied up whoever and however the father wanted to. But the birthright was also given sort of head of the household. He would be head of the whole family, the patriarch of the whole family. The blessing had mostly to do with the other half of the stuff, but also a spiritual blessing that would be spoken upon the sons. Are you with me? So there's a difference between the birthright and the blessing. That's going to come into play. So what's going on here? Isaac said, I'm about to die. Before I die, I want you to go get some venison, kill me a deer, cook it up, bring it in, and I will give you your blessing because I'm about to die. Here's another example of a guy thinking he's going to die way too early. We saw that earlier. But guess how long Isaac's going to live after this? 43 more years. He's like, I'm about to die, so I'm going to bless you, Esau. Now, there's a lot of speculation why he goes so early on this. Some people know that he knows that he's doing the wrong thing. God said that it would be through the older brother would serve the younger. You remember that? And so Isaac here is sort of in a place of rebellion, saying, I don't like Mr. Smooth Martha Stewart living son as much as I like Mr. Harry Cabela's venison getting son. So I'm going to sneak it in early and I'm going to give him the blessing now because I'm getting old and I'm about to die. So that's what happens here. Now, don't be one of those people. I've noticed that it's kind of trendy now as the baby boomers are getting older. That there's a lot of younger people that are still in their 40s saying, I'm getting old, you know, I'm feeling kind of, getting my back hurts when I get up in the morning. Stop being an old dude and start saying, you know what, I've got a lot of good years left in me. I love some of the older guys in our church that are peppy. We got some guys in our church that make some of you 20-somethings look like you're ancient. Like you're just kind of moseying around. What do I do? And the other guys, hey, let's go. I was blessed on our Israel trip. You know, we cover some ground, and we had some of our older couples come, and they were climbing up cliffs and doing all the stuff. I was at first going thinking, oh, I don't know, but this is going to be tough. But it wasn't. They were some of our hardcore climbers and stuff. It was pretty cool. I hope the older we get, the more we just say, you know what, we got stuff to do. Until the day you die, and you truly do die, you still have stuff to do. Time to get busy. I like that in people. And I see Isaac sort of making a mistake here. He's got 43 more years. He's saying, I'm about to die. Well, verse 5, that's scene 1. Scene 1, and we see, by the way, Isaac, if you're taking notes, scene 1, Isaac lacks vision. He just lacks vision. You're saying, Brett, I know he can't see. No, I'm talking about spiritual vision. He can't see what God wants him to do, and he doesn't have vision that's in line with God. He's going to bless Esau, even though he's supposed to be blessing Jacob. So scene 1, Isaac lacks vision. Scene 2, we're going to see Rebecca lacks trust. Lacks trust? Yeah, verse 5. Rebecca heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son, and so Esau went into the field to hunt for venison and bring it. And Rebecca spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, bring me venison to make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. Isn't it great when the wife knows exactly what meal? I can cook this up, and he will love this. I think that's cool. Verse 10, and it says, thou shalt bring it to thy father, and that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said unto Rebekah his mother, behold, Esau is my brother. My brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. I don't know why that's funny to me. Verse 12, my father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. You will seem as a deceiver? Hello? You are a honking deceiver. You're going to totally trick your dad. Isn't it funny how we can almost pad our own sinfulness and say, well, it might seem like I'm trying to deceive him. My sin on me looks okay. My sin on you, it's like, oh, boy, you're a sinner. Isn't that funny how that is? It's our own perspective. He's like, I might seem like I'm a deceiver. No, you really are a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. Now, if he only would have listened to his conscience here, he would have been all right. But his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them. So he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made a savory meat, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. So he's got his stinky clothes, check. And verse 16, and she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. So he's got hairy arms and neck now, check. So he's got stinky clothes, check. Hairy arms and neck, check. Verse 17, and she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So you've got Rebekah, who's not trusting in the Lord, that the Lord would carry out his promise that the elder would serve the younger. She's going to manipulate the situation. And whenever you try to manipulate situations, you're going to end up in real trouble. What we see here is a mother who is favoring a son and a father who's favoring the other son. And I know that goes without saying, but parents should not show favor or favoritism to their children. If you are a parent who has a tendency to show favoritism toward one child, or they like you more than the other child, the husband and wife need to work together as a team to level it all out and make sure that there's no show of favoritism. And if the parent who's liked more by another child, that parent needs to work really hard at propping up the other parent to make them look equally as wonderful. Oh, but bro, you don't understand. My husband's a total jerk. I can't make him look good. And my kids hate him. He's just a jerk. And no, that's not what the Bible says. To stand by your husband or your wife, even if he is a jerk, or even if she isn't what you think she should be, we should still be a tag team. Moms and dads should always be a tag team. We see tons of trouble come when parents start showing favoritism. Another thing is we see Rebekah trying to show protectionism that parents often do. I got to protect my smooth son, Jacob, so he's not left out. And so she's going a little bit nuts here, manipulating, finagling the situation. And man, be careful. This is gonna hurt Jacob's next 43 years. The next 43 years of Jacob's life is going to be a horrible time because of what Rebekah's doing. She's thinking it's going to keep Jacob here with her. She's thinking that her protection of him is going to make their relationship better and closer, and that he's going to be the blessed one. Remember, when Isaac dies, Rebekah's got to be taken care of by the son who gets the birthright. So she's thinking, man, I got to make this happen. I don't want Harry being the guy that's taking care of me. He likes Isaac, but he doesn't think of his mom that much. He's just kind of too much of a guy's guy. But Jacob likes to cook with me in the tent with the ladies. And so she's going out of her way to try to protect him and help him. That overprotective thing will only hurt you and will only hurt your kids. And you hear me talk about that at church and, you know, in camps and stuff. Whenever camps come, I'm always shocked at how many parents. By the way, I got to say, our moms have made some great gains at Athey Creek. Many of you sent your kids to camp for the first time last summer. And I'm proud of you, and your kids had a blast, and nobody got Lyme disease. And nobody got killed. And all those fears that you had were actually unwarranted. And it was a great time. But what if they break their arm? Well, they broke their arm. Our kids have broken bones in our family. And you know what? They live to tell the tale. It's an amazing thing. You could keep them in a padded room all their life, or they could go out and have fun and break their arm once in a while. That's just the way it is. I'm just saying, moms, be careful of being overprotective. You might just ruin their lives. I'm not kidding. That's a serious thing. Overprotective. I can't drop them off in the nursery. They might get sick. Kids get sick, whether you drop them off in the nursery or not. In fact, I'd be willing to bet you your kid will be equally sick if you don't drop them off in the nursery as if you did. And I believe that they might even get sicker because you've protected them so much they haven't built up an immunity system. I say rub their face in the sick stuff. Get them early exposed so their little bodies can get nice and immune and stuff. That overprotective thing is a huge mistake. Trust me, I've had three kids and they're all fine. Be careful on this one. Well, Rebekah, she's making that classic motherly mistake that can happen. So you got, number one, Isaac lacks vision. Rebekah lacks vision. But now we're going to see Jacob lacking conviction. It says in verse 18, he came to his father, Jacob did, with his hairy skins on and his stinky clothes on and his lamb that he killed that he's trying to make it taste like venison. And he comes in and says, "My father." And he says, "Here I am." "Who art thou, my son?" And he said, and Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac said unto his son, "How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son?" And I'm sure Jacob's, "Oh man, I should have waited a little longer instead of 10 minutes. It was a little too fast." So Isaac, would you say he's a little skeptical at this point? "How did you get this so quickly?" And Isaac, verse 20, Isaac said unto his son, "How is it that thou hast found so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord thy God hath brought it to me." Now this is where the Jews learned to sing that song, "La la 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 la." Anyway, I'm just kidding. I just made that up. But this is a big, big lie, wouldn't you agree? Verse 21, "And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not." Oh, the old feel. If you can't trust your eyesight, then you go with your feel sensitivities. And so Jacob went near unto Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." More convincing, this cracks me up, was he killed, now these might be sheep, but they also might be goats. We're not sure. The language is tricky. But it's just funny to me that Esau was so hairy. You know what I'm saying? That strapping the skins of these sheep, the wool, or even the goat's hair, and he's like, "Oh yeah, that's Esau." it's like that is, man. Maybe a little nair would have been an appropriate deal, but so Jacob gets his arms felt in his hands, and verse 23, "And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother's Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am." This is another chance for him to admit that he's lying, but it's the second time of saying, "Nope, I am Esau." Verse 25, "And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment. And he blessed him and said, See, the smell of a locker room. No, I'm sorry. See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's son bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." This is Isaac reiterating really the blessing of God in Genesis chapter 12. "I will bless the nations who bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel." It's true to this day, I believe. But he's reiterating the blessing through this birthright, and he's basically saying, let your brothers serve you. That's the deal. With the birthright, now Jacob's the patriarch of the family, and everybody else is subservient, including Esau, technically now, because he received the blessing. So verse 30, "It came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac." I mean, before he barely leaves, and then it says, "Then Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made a savory meat and brought it to his father and said unto his father, Let my father rise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac, the father, said to him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten all of it before him and came and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? This is Esau. And I remember his name means surplanter, heel snatcher, or tricky, trickster. Is the idea there? So he says, Isn't his name Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? By the way, Esau's wrong here, isn't he? He says, Jacob hath taken away my birthright. Is that true? No, he sold his birthright. Do you remember that? Esau was hungry, sold his birthright for some pot of stew. But now he says, now he's taken away my blessing. That's true. So he says, isn't there something you can give me? Just anything left over? But he's already given the birthright. Now he's given the blessing. There's nothing left, and Isaac knows it. So verse 37, Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now, this is kind of embarrassing because Mr. Cabela's is weeping. But it should scare people. Because when Harry Cabela's guy gets mad, that's a problem. And he's going to be furious. And that's going to be several chapters now. We're going to see it's going to cause great grief, this guy Esau. So far, we've seen that Isaac lacks vision, Rebecca lacks trust, and Jacob lacks conviction. But we're going to see Esau now lack control. He's going to lack control. He's weeping. So verse 39, and Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and above the dew of heaven from above. So you get some dew and you can have some ground out there and grow a garden, but that's yours. That's all you get. And verse 40, by thy sword shalt thou live, and thou shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. What does that mean? When you shall have dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. It's an interesting thing to debate. Why did Isaac say this? I think, this is my personal opinion, that Isaac really wanted to bless Esau. And he was saying something that actually is not going to be true. Isaac would always be Jacob would be the promised son, and through him would be the Jewish people, through him the nations would be blessed. So verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. Gulp. This is Mr. Hunter, the guy that's good with a bow and arrow, the guy that can kill venison in 30 minutes. Did you notice the time for Jacob to go get a couple of lambs out of the flock, cook it up, feed his dad was almost the same amount of time for Esau to go out and get some venison and come back and have it all cooked up? It was almost simultaneous. Did you see that? Esau, he's a mighty hunter. You don't mess with Esau. And he's ticked and he says, as soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. That's a problem. Verse 42, and these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, proposing to kill thee. Good job, Rebekah. That's your fault. Just saying, Mom. She blew it. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee to Laban, my brother, to Haran. Remember Uncle Laban, Uncle Rico? He's coming back into the picture here. Verse 44, and tarry with him a few days. How long is Jacob going to be there? Quite a few years. So go there. In fact, by the way, I believe this is perhaps the last time Jacob's ever going to see his mother. Her blunder here and her scheming and plotting, along with Jacob's scheming and plotting, is going to make it so they will not see each other for the next 43 years. That's sad. But that's what happens when we manipulate, when we finagle, when we get in the way of what God's doing. So, she says, go hang out with Uncle Laban until, verse 45, thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. And I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? She is going to be deprived of them both, by the way, just a heads up. I'm just saying, it's the way the story goes. It's sad. Verse 46, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Who are they? They're the Hittites. The daughters that were married to Esau, Judith, and what was it, Bath Shemash, or whatever her name was. And she's bummed out. She's like done with her life. Maybe suicidal here. She's saying, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of my land, what good shall my life do to me? This is how this chapter ends. She's miserable. And that's the way we all can be if we try to manipulate and finagle and mess with things that God is doing. And I believe it would have been better for her to trust, for Isaac to be a man of vision and saying, the Lord already clarified who's going to be the one serving the other. If Isaac would have been a man of vision, if Rebecca would have been a woman of trust, if Jacob would have had conviction, and if Esau would have had control, this story could have gone so much differently. But because of this, all of this goofiness, man, there's all kinds of sorrow. Sin leads to sorrow. Sin leads to suffering. I hope we know that. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to do what God tells us to do and be faithful to his word. Isaac didn't, he started the whole thing wrong. By the way, I think it's not all Rebecca's fault. It's mostly Isaac's. The man started the whole thing when he went to bless the wrong son and go against God's word. So guys, we got to step it up and set the pace in our homes to be obedient to God's word. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, we are thankful tonight for these reminders from your word. We see a family that's fairly dysfunctional. And yet, Lord, we see those same tendencies in our own families where siblings aren't getting along and parents are showing favoritism and walking against your word and doing our own thing. And we wonder why we're miserable and why we don't feel our life's worth anything. I pray, Lord, that we would be quick to see these errors on these people in the word, that we might not do those things in our own life personally and practically today. But help us to put our trust in you. Let your word dictate the vision and direction for our families and for our lives. So help us, Lord, build our faith as we've spent time in the word. We know faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by your word. So, Lord, bless, I pray. As we go our way tonight, fill everybody up with blessing on this really rainy night. Get everybody home safe and sound, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.